Reverend Aaron Lear. God bless you.
Well, go ahead and take your Bibles and open them to Psalm 87. Psalm 87. We'll have those on hand. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this afternoon, thankful, Lord, for this time that we have to spend with you, this time to spend lifting our voices to you, our prayers, the cries of our hearts, but now to be encouraged and exhorted from your word. And so, Lord, again, we ask that you take your holy word and that you would take it and seal it to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit and apply it to our lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things I have enjoyed living in the town that I grew up in, Elgin, Illinois, is the 4th of July. Now, normally you would think of, you know, a special time of the year being maybe New Year's or Christmas or Easter or sometime, you know, but not the 4th of July. But for me, it's the 4th of July. And one of the reasons I really like the 4th of July is the parade at 9 a.m. that goes through town. Right near where I grew up, where my parents still live, a few blocks from there, the parade marches through the historic district. And I love the view. I love the scenery. I love the trees, the Victorian and colonial homes that have been restored beautifully. I love to watch the floats go by, throwing candy. And I love to watch the children run into the street, gather the candy, throw it in their bag, and hop up and down waiting for more. You know, it's a time when the entire town comes out. Sometimes I see people at that parade I haven't seen in a year. But it's a special time because it's one of those things that reminds you of the freedoms that you have being born as an American. And that's the kind of feeling that I get the sense that the sons of Korah, as they wrote this song, as they sung this song in worship in Jerusalem, that's the sense in which I get from this passage about God's kingdom. In fact, the big idea of this passage is, I think, pretty clear. Zion is where God's glory dwells, where his people have their citizenship, and where his people will worship him forever. Let me just state that again, because that's the big idea I'm going to unpack here. Zion is where God's glory dwells, where his people have their citizenship, and where they will worship him forever. And so as we work through this passage, it divides into three very easy to understand sections. There's three questions I want to put in your mind that we'll unpack. What is the substance of our hope? That's the first question. The second question is, how is this hope realized? And the third question is, what impact will this realized hope have on you and I as God's people? So let's unpack our first point here in verses 1 through 3, Zion and God's glory. Look with me again at verse 1. His foundation is in the holy mountains. Now, the Solomonic Temple, historically, was on Mount Zion. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis 22, God told Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go sacrifice him on the mountain that I will show you. Now, I can't imagine how hard that must have been for Abraham, but the mountain that Abraham went to was Mount Moriah. In fact, that's the same mountain that 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 identifies as the place where Solomon built the temple. And you read in the historical books about the glory and the grandeur of this temple. It was built with wood, overlaid with gold. The utensils were the finest of gold. Why? For the purpose of worshiping God in his presence. That's what the temple stood for. The temple stood for God's presence among his people. Now, most of the Jews at that time probably thought in their minds that that was the fulfillment of God's kingdom promises on the earth. I mean, if you and I were living there, that would probably be our sense. We'd have the greatest temple that man had ever built. We have the living God in our midst. We have a sacrificial system given to God or to us by God through grace. We have everything we need. That's what most of us would be thinking. The promises to Abraham and the promises to David are fulfilled. But there's a problem. Because if you actually look, turn the page over and look at Psalm 88, it is the darkest psalm in the Psalter. If you look at that last verse of Psalm 88, it says this: "Loved one and friend, you have put far from me, and my acquaintances into darkness." It's the only psalm that emotionally brings us to descend into the very pit of death. And it's the only psalm that doesn't rise again with a glimmer of hope and expectation. And then if you look in Psalm 89, we're not going to read the whole thing, but to summarize it, the Jews are about to be destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. The temple is going to be destroyed. The city is going to be destroyed. There's famine and siege in the city. And it's asking, "Lord, you promised that the son of David will always be on the throne. And yet look around us. Oh Lord, does this look like the promises that you gave us?" Again, it's kind of a dark tone. And Psalm 87 is the psalm that comes immediately before that. Now, it's always hard to gauge the historicity of some of these psalms, but my hunch is that because of its proximity to Psalm 88 and 89, Psalm 87 was meant to be a psalm of encouragement during dire circumstances. When we're asking, was God still faithful to his promise? And we have an assurance here. His foundation is in the holy mountains. And just in case the Jews of that time might be questioning God's love for them, look with me at verse 2. "The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob." You know that word, "the Lord loves"? The word "loves" in Hebrew there is what's called a participle, which is just simply a word that is a continuing action. In other words, just when the Jews feel like God's love for them has run out because their circumstances seem to be at their worst, there's an assurance here that no, God's love hasn't ended. It's not like it says the Lord loved in the past tense, the gates of Zion. No, the Lord continues to love the gates of Zion. And this isn't this kind of emotional love that most of us are accustomed to thinking when we hear the word love. It is an electing love. It is a love of choice. And if you know anything about the history of the Jews through reading the historical books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, you know they were not faithful to the Lord their God. The Lord, if he was like us, would have every reason to emotionally lash out and just say, "That's it, we're done." No, there is an electing love here. It's the same word that's used in Malachi 1:2 when God says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." 2 Chronicles 7:12 says, "Then the Lord appeared to Solomon in the night, said to him, 'I've heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house for sacrifice.'" You know, the beauty of this psalm is that, especially in this first point, is that when circumstances seem to be at their worst, when we have almost every reason from our point of view to question the love of God, when the Jews felt as if God had abandoned them to the Babylonians. This verse shows us a glimpse of the heart of God for his people. His love is an everlasting love. An everlasting love. That brings us to verse 3, the glory of Zion's reputation. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. You know, oftentimes in the Old Testament context, when the Jews were being attacked by their enemies, when the Babylonians were at their gates and they're about to go into exile, they were really the taunt and the mocking and the joking of all the nations. Joel chapter 2, verse 17 says this: between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? And yet we find encouragement here. As they faced exile and they were the scorn of the mocking of the nations, God is telling them, in reality, glorious things are spoken of you. Why? Because you're my people and I love you. And so as we begin to kind of pull back and we look at our own selves in the light of the mirror of God's word, the substance of our hope is a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And I take that terminology very clearly from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10. We're not looking for an earthly city anymore. We're looking for something different. And if I were to ask you this afternoon, what is the substance of your hope? What would you say to me? Let me run a few questions by you. These are diagnostic questions that should help you look at your own heart and try to identify, where does my hope lie? Do you live as if this life is the only one you have? Do you spend more time thinking about retirement from your career? Or do you prefer to think about retirement from this life in glory with Christ? Do you make decisions regarding marriage, parenting, family? For you younger people, as you think about your future and your career, do you make decisions regarding those things with this world or with glory in view? Do you worry more about food, clothing, or maybe how you're going to make your next mortgage payment? Or do you think more about seeking first Christ's kingdom and its righteousness in your lives? I don't know how you're doing with those questions. Those are hard questions for me, and I'm the one up here talking to you. But what it does is, depending on how you answer those questions, you should be able to determine where your real hope lies. Is your hope in this world, or is your hope in the world that's to come? Is your hope subject to rust and futility and decay and death? Or is your hope where Christ is seated in heaven at the right hand of the Father? Because when we start to look at our hope that way, we can see that the Scriptures call us to have our hope where God's presence is at. And when we read the rest of the Bible, what we find is that this hope points us not to the earthly Jerusalem that's geographically in the Middle East right now, but to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem that the Scriptures tell us about. In Revelation 21, John has this amazing vision. He sees the new heavens and the new earth, and he sees the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Now, those of you who are married, specifically you women who are wives, know how long it took to get ready on your wedding day. Preparation was involved. There was anticipation, but you had to look to that day to really prepare yourself. Well, the scriptures in Revelation 21, verse 3, and then again in verse 22, give us a very interesting picture of that day to which we prepare ourselves by nurturing the proper types of hope today. It says this, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne, saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." And then verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for his temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." If you struggle with having your hopes rooted in this world, and you're not heavenly minded enough, I encourage you this week, take your Bibles and open them to Revelation 21 and 22 and just read through them. Read through those two chapters slowly. Take it all in. Because the passages that say things like, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes," will ring true to you. Let's continue to look forward in this passage in verses 4 through 6. At our second point, Zion and the new birth, because we still have to answer the question, how are we to get to this heavenly Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem? Look at me at verse 4. God says, "I will make mention of Rahab and Babylon to those who know me. Behold, O Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia, this one was born there." Now, there's a phrase that comes up over and over and over again. You'll see it in verse 4, you'll see it in verse 5, and you'll see it in verse 6. And it approximates to this: this one was born there. Now, oftentimes when you're reading your Bible, if you see things repeated in such a short space, you know that that's what the author's trying to get across. That's what they want you to pay attention to. And so when it says, "this one was born there," we have to look at, who are those who are born there? Who are those who know God? And verse 4 tells us, it says, "Rahab and Babylon." Well, Rahab is simply another name for Egypt, most scholars think. Isaiah 30, verse 7 says this, "Egypt's help is worthless and empty. Therefore, I have called her Rahab, who sits still." You know, the Hebrew verb Rahab simply means to be arrogant, to be conceited. And that was the attitude you saw in Pharaoh way back in the Exodus. Pharaoh hardened his heart. Why? Because he's arrogant. "Who is this Lord that I should listen to him and let Israel go?" But notice what he says here. Egypt is born in her. Babylon, the ones about to take the Jews captive in 586, the ones whom Habakkuk complains about in chapters 1 and 2 of his little book, "How are you, O Lord, going to use this wicked nation to judge a nation more righteous than they?" And yet what God says here is Babylon will know the Lord. They are born in Zion. Philistia, historical enemies of the Jews. We've heard the stories. Samson and Delilah. David and Goliath. The Philistines have been a thorn in their side for a long time, but they too will know the Lord. Tyre, the economic powerhouse, the ones who made a covenant of brotherhood with Solomon that Amos 2:9 says they broke, they will know the Lord. And Cush. Many commentators I looked at thought that this probably is a reference to a country south of Egypt, and that was the kind of the ends of the earth as far as the ancient Near East was concerned. And so what is God saying here? God is saying that from the ends of the earth, he has his people. They will be born of Zion. And verse 5 says, "The Lord himself will establish her. And it will be said of Zion, this one was born in her." It's a wonderful picture that it's the Lord who establishes his people in the glory that they will have. And lastly, in this section, verse 6, look at me at verse 6. The Lord will record when he registers the peoples, this one was born of her. You know, the Jews were so concerned and meticulous with genealogy and registry and ancestral heritage. You see it in 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, 9 chapters of genealogy to show the importance of the line of the king. Ezra chapter 2, more genealogy, focusing on the priestly line to show how important it was to have purity of worship. In Matthew 1:17, Jesus' genealogy proves that he is the legal son of David through Joseph. The whole point that the psalmist is making here is if one's name is not recorded in the registry, he will not be able to enter the city. And so, as we answer the question, how is this hope realized? The hope of our destiny, the hope of a city, hinges on whether or not our birth is recorded and registered in that city, making us citizens. And this really is the thrust of this particular psalm. And it forces you today in Tacoma, Washington, 2019, to ask the question, have I been born again? Notice I didn't ask, have I been baptized? Notice I didn't ask, do I identify as a Christian? I'm asking, have you been born again? This really connects with what Jesus says in John chapter 3, verses 3 through 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. And so when Jesus says born again, that phrase again can actually be translated from above. So you could legitimately translate that. You must be born from above if you are to see the kingdom of God. And so when the psalmist says this one was born there in the psalm is above in Jesus' words. There's the connection. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4:26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. That's a contrast between being under the legalism of the law versus being under the grace of the gospel. When you are born again, you are born from above, and your mother is free. It's the Jerusalem above. And this is the same thing that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 11, 10, and then verse 16. For Abraham was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The question that this poses for you this morning is, again, have you been born from above? It impacts the hope that you have, because when the Spirit of God enters into us and causes the new birth to occur in our hearts, we find new hopes and new desires and new affections, not for things on the earth, but for things in heaven. This is why Paul writes in Colossians 3:1, do not put your minds on the things that are on the earth, but on the things that are in heaven, where Christ is seated. And so part of dealing with your hopes and your affections is the question, have you been born again? Because you know, brothers and sisters, the registries are going to be open someday. In Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, we read about how all the dead are raised up and brought before the throne and the books are opened. That's the registry. And those whose names are not written in the book of life will be cast forever into an eternal lake of fire. Why? Because their name was not in the book. Because the book did not say, this one was born in her. Please don't let this fall on deaf ears. It's one thing to be baptized as a covenant child. It's one thing to go through the motions and go to church every Sunday, week in, week out. And it's a whole nother thing to be truly born again. Oh, how the Lord longs to say, this one was born. And this leads us to our last point in verse 7, Zion and worship. Look at verse 7, it's pretty short. Both the singers and the players on the instruments say, all my springs are in you. This is really the crescendo of the psalm. This is really the end game. When you've been born again, what will you do in response? All who have been born again will worship. First here, but in the New Jerusalem. Psalm 68, verses 24 through 26 gives a very pretty picture here. It says, your procession is seen, O God, the procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them, virgins playing tambourines. Bless God in the great congregation. The Lord, oh, you who are of Israel's fountain. The imagery here is a group of people in a parade. Maybe not that different. Well, hopefully different. But the idea is not that different from a parade like I described earlier in Elgin, Illinois. The only difference is, they're not going to be worshiping the United States of America. They're marching to the sanctuary to worship the glorious one who's on the throne. In the second part of verse 7, all my springs are in you, are meant to point us forward to the great and tremendous refreshment that comes in worship. You know, all my springs could be really understood in two different ways. It could be literal. It could be the springs of water in the New Jerusalem. Ezekiel 47 talks about the water flowing out of the throne, going east to the Dead Sea, refreshing the deadness of those waters, bringing new life. Revelation 22, 1 and 2, the river of life that comes from the throne. Maybe that's what these springs are referring to. I think it could also be understood figuratively for God's children. In Proverbs 5:16, Solomon uses the same Hebrew word there. Shall your springs be scattered abroad in the streets? Talking about children. Shall you have all these illegitimate children, or shall they be yours alone? And I think given the context of this one being born in her, he's likely talking about all of God's children who have been born again. And so the realized hope will lead to worship in the fullness and the presence of God himself. So I want to ask you a question. I know it's been a long morning, probably for me more than you. But are you refreshed today? I mean, are you really refreshed? Do you feel the peace that passes all understanding that comes only in Christ? Or is this just one more thing you feel like you have to do to be here today? You know, I want to encourage you from this psalm. Look for your refreshment from the Lord. There are all kinds of hopes and desires, and some of them are not bad. Sometimes it's the desire for marriage, or sometimes it's the desire to have children. Sometimes it is the desire for a good, prosperous career. Those things are not bad. But if you're like me, every time one of your hopes or desires has been fulfilled in this side of eternity, there's something lacking. It never lasts. And that's because every desire, every hope that we have is meant to point us to a greater desire, a greater hope that will be fulfilled when Christ comes again in his kingdom. And so I encourage you, look to the Lord for the fulfillment of your hopes. Because Zion, brothers and sisters, is where God's glory dwells. It's where his people are born. And it's where his people will worship him forevermore. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you today thankful for the new birth. Thankful that despite the fact that we were dead in our sins, Christ died for us so that we might be given the down payment of the Holy Spirit to cause the new birth in us. Father, I pray that you would take the seed of your word this afternoon. And if there are people here that are not born again, I pray that that seed would conceive new life in their hearts today. And that it would give them new hopes and new desires. And Father, as we go from here, I pray that we would go refreshed and energized for the week of work ahead. We give the rest of this time to you because it's yours. In Jesus' name, amen.